If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Just last Sunday, we began our evening sermon series through Deuteronomy, tackling the first chapter last week. This evening, we're actually going to be reading two chapters. They really are of a piece and fit together, as you'll see. Chapters 2 and 3 of Deuteronomy. Sometimes I give a little preface before the reading. This is a longer passage, and it's kind of a winding passage. I thought it might be well to have a couple of things in mind to listen for as we read through this. Two things in particular that I might encourage you to listen for in these chapters. One of which, as you'll hear, that where the Israelites go, what the lands that they go into and the lands they're told not to go into, this is by God's appointment. That's repeated throughout our passage. And also, the lands they go into and those they don't go into, it's by God's generosity. He gives them a lot of things, we're told in this passage. And then, of course, rather compelling finale in chapter 3 with Moses asking to enter the land and being denied. But we will hear all of that. I invite you to stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's Word. This is God's infallible and inerrant Word, so I urge you to pay careful attention to it. We read this evening from Deuteronomy chapters 2 and 3. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me. And for many days we traveled around Mount Seir. Then the Lord said to me, "You have been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn northward and command the people. You're about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir. And they will be afraid of you, so be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall purchase food from them for money, that you may eat, and you shall also buy water of them for money, that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing." So we went on, away from our brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, away from the Arabah road, from Eleth and Ezion-Geber. And we turned and went in the direction of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said to me, "Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession. The Emim formerly lived there, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also counted as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Emim. The Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. Now rise up and go over the brook Zered." So we went over the brook Zered. And the time from our leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the brook Zered was 38 years, until the entire generation, that is the men of war, had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them, to destroy them from the camp until they had perished. So as soon as all the men of war had perished and were dead from among the people, the Lord said to me, "Today you are to cross the border of Moab at Ar, and when you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for a possession. It is also counted as a land of Rephaim. Rephaim formerly lived there, but the Ammonites call them Zazumim, a people great and many, as tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites, and they dispossessed them and settled them in their place, as he did for the people of Esau, who live in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites before them, and they possessed them and settled in their place even to this day. As for the Avim, who lived in villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and settled in their place. Rise up, set out on your journey, and go over the valley of the Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will go only by the road. I will turn aside neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, as the sons of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me, until I go over the Jordan into the land that the Lord our God is giving us. But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand as he is this day. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to take possession that you may occupy his land. And Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Jahaz. And the Lord our God gave him over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all his people. And we captured all his cities at that time and devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. Only the livestock we took as spoil for ourselves, with the plunder of the cities that we captured. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the city that is in the valley as far as Gilead, there was not a city too high for us. The Lord our God gave all into our hands. Only to the land of the sons of Ammon you did not draw near, that is, to all the banks of the river Jabbok and the cities of the hill country, whatever the Lord our God had forbidden us. Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people and his land into your hand, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. So the Lord our God gave into our hand Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we struck him down until he had no survivor left. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city that we did not take from them. 60 cities, the whole region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides very many unwalled villages. And we devoted them to destruction, as we did to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women, and children. But all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as our plunder. So we took the land at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan, from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, while the Amorites call it Seir. All the cities of the table land, and all Gilead, and all Bashan, as far as Salica and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length, and 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit. When we took possession of this land at that time, I gave to the Reubenites and to the Gadites the territory beginning at Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and half the hill country of Gilead with its cities. The rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, that is, all the region of Argob, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh. All that portion of Bashan is called the land of Rephaim. Jair the Manassite took all the region of Argob, that is Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and called the villages after his own name, Havothah-Jair, as it is to this day. To Machir I gave Gilead, and to the Reubenites and the Gadites I gave the territory from Gilead as far as the valley of the Arnon, with the middle of the valley as a border, as far over as the river Jabbok, the border of the Ammonites. The Arabah also with the Jordan as the border, from Kinnereth as far as the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, under the slopes of Pisgah on the east. And I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All your men of valor shall cross over armed before your brothers, the people of Israel. Only your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in the cities that I have given you, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as to you, and they also occupy the land that the Lord your God gives them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession which I have given you. And I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. so will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, let us pray. Holy Spirit, we ask of you that you would soften our hearts, even during the preaching of your word here, that you would apply this portion of your word to our walk with Jesus, and that you would help us to see clearly our need for a Savior and the great blessings of redemption which we have in Him. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We do this often when we were last year in our sermon series through the book of Numbers, and we'll be doing it often here in our sermon series through Deuteronomy. We have such a perfect way of relating to the people that we are looking at here, relating to their struggles, relating to their unbelief, sometimes relating to their rebellion, but also looking at just the basic ways in which God interacts with His people. After all, one of the very useful things about books like Numbers and Deuteronomy is that they show us the designated people of God on a journey. And it's a journey that is somewhat accessible for us to put ourselves in their shoes and to see what it's like to journey and to see the struggles of the journey and to see God's provisions for the journey. And that's a large part of what we're seeing here in the second and third chapter of Deuteronomy. And as we reflect upon our own journey, we realize that as hard as it might be to see in the midst of things, God always has His purposes. Behind the things which He gives to us, the things which He withholds for us. We pray that if the Lord would soften our hearts, we would be more aware of this. Even could it be that we could develop a certain kind of thankfulness for some of our adversity. Might we grow in Christian maturity to that? Because in most of our spiritually sober moments, we kind of know this, don't we? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, Romans 8:28. And that if such a statement is true, that the eventual good must for us also include a lot of the bad things that we go through. But intellectually, at least, we know this. It's trying to appeal to this truth and really embrace it in the tougher times that may be a challenge. But in our most spiritually sober moments, we know in our heart that this is true, and so we seek to embrace God's providence, and we do not doubt His love for us, and we know that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, but we also know that we are responsible human agents who have to make decisions. This riddle of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, these are not always easy truths to hold together in our minds. It would help if our wisdom and knowledge were infinite, and then we could begin to grasp these things, but ours are not. But we know both are true. I lead with these comments, you may be wondering why, because I think they're well for us to keep in mind as we reflect upon their journey. And as we reflect upon our own journey, there's a lot of things that we've just read of here that to our minds may even be confusing. We may not be sure why God chose this, why God led them there. It seems to me that us not having the light on about all of those things makes it all the more relatable to our journeys as well. That we often wonder what God's purposes will be. We know He has His purposes. We're just not always fully aware exactly what those may be. They're in the mind of our Lord and according to His wisdom. But they're not always readily evident to us. And so here we are recounting Israel's journey. And chapter 1 could not be more clear about the choices which Israel had been making and how they had failed in many ways. And their rebellion that's briefly recounted in chapter 1 is why we have chapters 2 and 3 and why they spent 40 years in the wilderness wandering as they did. But in the course of this wandering, we're taught several things, things that we will see here this evening from our passage. That, as I mentioned earlier, the places into which Israel does and does not go, this is by God's appointment. And what land Israel gets and does not get, we learn in this passage, that too is by God's generosity. And so we'll spend some time this evening trying to unpack those themes a little bit, after which we'll consider that part of our passage which maybe was the most interesting to listen to, namely that exchange between Moses and God right at the end, where Moses is asking God, "May I enter the land?" And God says no. So we'll look at that as well and try to see how all of this connects to our own journey as Christians. Well, let's start with those first two points. Really getting clear in our minds that these things are by God's appointment and that His gifts are by His generosity. So there's so much throughout these two chapters which highlight that God is to move under God's direction and according to His plan. The language throughout is such that it sets God as Lord. It makes very clear that He is the one who is sovereign over these things. They are not moving willy-nilly through the wilderness, depending on where they want to go, moving toward a land which they would choose for themselves. No, God's lordship over their journey and their destination is repeatedly emphasized. Like in chapter 2, at the end of verse 12, which speaks of Israel's eventual promised land as a land that God would give to them. There's a sense that it's what He has designated for them in particular. And in verse 24 of chapter 2, where it says that God, He has given King Sihon to the land of and its land to Israel. In the next verse, 25, God's strategy is He'll begin to put the fear of Israel into the other nations. Verse 36 of this same second chapter says that God gave whatever city He would to Israel. And into chapter 3, the first few verses continue to emphasize this same point. The land that they would receive was specifically according to God's gift and designation. So the land that Israel was to possess and the kings which they would defeat and have already defeated, which are recounted here, this was by God's appointment. What was also by God's appointment were several lands that God was not pleased to give to Israel, like where the people of Esau live. Early in chapter 2, verse 5 says, God says to them, "Do not contend with them, for I will not give you their land." The same prohibition happens in verse 9 of chapter 2 with Moab, as well as Ammon in verse 19. You may think to yourself, well, why did God have to specify the lands He was not going to give them? In theory, it would be enough for Him to simply say, these are the lands I'm going to give you, and by way of implication, the other lands would not be in that. But by specifying these other lands, which Israel was specifically to keep their hands off, it serves to reinforce the notion it's by God's appointment. By God's appointment, what land Israel does receive, and by God's appointment, what land Israel does not receive. But our passage goes, yea, a step further. And it maybe isn't a step that we're used to taking. Not only is God's appointment mentioned repeatedly for the land of Israel's possession, and what land is not for their possession, but our passage speaks as well of God giving certain land to other nations. Like in chapter 2, verse 19, God specifically gave territory of the Ammonites to them as their possession. And that forms part of why Israel is not to go in there, because Israel would be attacking the land which God had even designated for that other nation. Same thing in verses 21 and 22 for both the Ammonites and Edomites. It says very directly that God even destroyed the previous inhabitants of that land in order to let them settle in their respective lands. These were comprised of descendants from Lot. You'll see that mentioned, but these are places that that through Israel's history would contend against Israel. I mean, these are the nations in many respects, and it, it may not be familiar for us to think about God's sovereignty in this way over the other nations like this, that he had appointed land for Israel, but lands for other nations. But all of this serves to reemphasize all of this is by God's appointment. This is how God has arranged things. And this should inspire confidence in Israel as they prepare to battle against the Canaanites. This should inspire confidence in God's people who need to know that he's sovereign over the placement of all of these things and who goes where when, that our God is really reigning and that he really is supreme. If God is the God who both settles and uproots nations according to his will, then if he says to Israel, go in, they should trust him and they should go in. All this emphasis on God superintending these things, and especially pointing that God will go in to fight for his people, it says in our passage a few times, this should inspire confidence in Israel. Confidence not born of themselves, that they're confident in their own strength, but confidence in God. Therefore, they will go where he leads. I like how one author puts it, that God's conquering role throughout these chapters, and especially gaining the victory for his people, this author says, may be seen as a rebuking answer to the fear of the previous generation. Do you get how that is? The previous generation said, God said go in, but we do not think we are up to this. And so they rebelled and they did not go in. And in a sense, chapters 2 and 3, with all of this about God's sovereignty over who goes where when and how this works out, should be a rebuke to this next generation about the previous generation's doubts. And it should be a reminder to them that their God is indeed mighty. And if he wants them to settle in this land, they should settle in this land. Would that we would have such peace knowing God was in control of our journey. But our passage is not merely content to emphasize it's all by God's appointment. Because another thing that we gain from this series of passages and how God has ordered things is that all of this is also by God's generosity. Now, I won't retell all the verses we've already surveyed to see this effect. But all those times that we noted where it says that God was giving this land, let us keep in mind that it was God who was giving this land to the people. This was his gift. This isn't making repayment on a debt that God owes. God cannot be a debtor to man. So when it says that he gave this land, it means he gave it as a gift. That generosity side of things means something else. That when we talk about by God's appointment, we're talking about his decrees. And when we talk about what God has decreed, we might wrongly infer that this is an impersonal discussion, which might quickly lead us to think that his foreordination of things, we may think of that in the most impersonal terms, as a kind of bare determinism or fatalism. Well, who can overturn this, and why is it God decided that? And we sort of begin to think of it in the wrong ways. Quite the contrary, the generosity of God in this, and how it says, for example, that he fights for his people, has a very personal sound to it. It should, at least in our ears, that God would fight for his people. It injects into this a very personal aspect, reminds us of one which is there all along, that this is God's generosity at work, specifically in the case of Israel. It's God's nourishment of his people, his care for his people. And if you look specifically at chapter 2, verse 7, I think you'll see that really come to the surface, if it doesn't in those other things. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing." That could just be your verse and my verse. You know, the wilderness that we have gone through and that our God has blessed us and been with us. There's a fourfold care which we read of in those four phrases in verse 7. That God has blessed you, that he's watched you, that he's with you, and that he has given you. These are, we must note, God's generous and very personal ways of dealing with his own. His very personal and generous ways of dealing with his own. And despite every obstacle, our passage has all of these things that would make it sort of less believable that Israel could gain these things. You may have noticed at the end of chapter 2, with the first part of the promised land east of the Jordan, where it said there was no city that was too high for us. And the beginning of chapter 3, more of the Transjordanian land, which they settled before this time. In verse 5, you look in chapter 3, verse 5, all these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars. In other words, this is difficult stuff. I don't know if you picked up on the description of Og, king of Bashan. His description in 3:11 is that he had a huge iron bed. You may have thought, what's that about? Why do we know the kind of bed which he slept in? Iron, presumably, to support his considerable weight. And his weight was considerable in part because apparently he was a very large person. When you convert the cubits into measurements you and I are more familiar with, the bed was 13 and a half feet long and 6 feet wide, right? So all of these references that they were as great as the Anakim and large races of people is what's being portrayed here. These are odds that no one would want when they're going in to dispossess a land. And so there is a certain kind of generosity which rises closer and closer to the surface with chapter 2, verse 7, and the fourfold care that God has provided. And then all the mentions at the end of chapter 2 and beginning of chapter 3 about how fortified these cities were. So it's all the more generous, the gift which God has given to them. And let us love the language like in chapter 3, verse 20, that God will give them rest. These people have been wandering in a desert for 40 years. Guarantee the word rest was music to their ears. But that brings us to the last part of chapter 3, that this is not going to be a rest to be enjoyed by all, at least not in the same way. This is where we get to what I consider one of the more difficult parts of our passage and Moses' interaction with God. So God is in control. I think we've seen that very clearly. God is generous. We've noted that. And yet God is not pleased at the end of chapter 3 to acquiesce to Moses' request. We find that in the last handful of verses of chapter 3. What Moses is doing here is basically asking God to reconsider. That is, God has already told Moses previously, Moses is not allowed to enter the promised land. Moses has solicited God's disfavor some time back by, in the words back in the book of Numbers, Moses was failing to uphold the Lord as holy before Israel. And so if you read through Exodus as well and Numbers, you see a lot of areas where, yes, Moses as a leader was great in the history of redemption, but Moses had a lot of failures. Moses had some particularly pointed sins which came to the surface. And so because of his sin, he was disqualified from entering the promised land. Still a child of the Lord, the New Testament esteems Moses rightly as a servant in God's house, and Moses was simply one of the most important leaders of God's people in all the Bible, humanly speaking. That among the human leaders that we find in all the scriptures, Moses has got to rank up there as one of the greatest leaders of God's people. So I think that makes the end of chapter 3 a little bit painful to watch. Right after Moses issues this request for God to reconsider, God says two things. First, in verse 26, God says, enough. No more talk from you about entering the promised land. Pretty clear answer. And second, God tells Moses to go up to Mount Pisgah and survey the land. He covers all the cardinal directions. Survey the land which your fellow countrymen will go in to possess. And I think at times in the past I've read this and I thought, boy, that almost looks like rubbing Moses' nose in it, right? Like, he's not allowed to possess this land, but then God goes tells him, look at what you're not going to inherit and look at what your fellow... it almost seems like adding extra pain to the situation here. Here, take a smell of this delicious meal that you're not allowed to eat. I don't think, though, that's what God is doing here. Verse 27 may at first seem curious to us, but it does not appear that God is punishing Moses by making him look at the land he cannot have. And that seems to be more clearly the case when you follow verse 27 into verse 28, there at the end of chapter 3. After telling Moses in verse 26, no more talk about this, and then telling Moses, verse 27, go up and survey the land, you see what he tells him in verse 28. He says, but charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go out at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. It almost seems as though God's design by telling Moses to go up Pisgah and survey the land would be in a way to strengthen Moses' own heart, that he could then strengthen and encourage Joshua in return. Verse 28 sounds quite sincere. It sounds like that God was wanting to use Moses in this way as an encouragement to Joshua, who would lead them in. That viewing the promised land himself, though he himself would not be able to enter, that would be enough encouragement because he could see the Lord's gifts to others. And he could rejoice at what God was about to do for Israel. And I kept trying to put myself in Moses' shoes and think, what would that be like for us exactly? And I guess in a general sense, maybe when you're going through trial, adversity, loss, and you look around at others who have the things that you've lost or something, it could be finding a way to rejoice with them in the gifts God has given them. I guess in a broad way, that could be the case. But we might liken this a little more specifically to something else. The promised land was something like the geographical equivalent of the Sabbath day. There's a lot of biblical commingling of the terms rest and Sabbath and the promised land, which would substantiate this view. The land of rest was something like the day of rest. And what do both have in common? They're both to be a foretaste of heaven. They're both to be a foretaste of heaven. They're not to be confused with heaven itself, no more than Jesus' miracles were to be confused with the gospel itself. But the linkage was there, and it was a very important linkage. So we know that Moses was saved. We know Moses went to heaven, but he was prevented from entering this foretaste of heaven that was the promised land, the land of rest. So possibly comparable for us is if you were providentially hindered from getting your foretaste of heaven on the Lord's day. Let's say you were sick and ailing. You're unable to gather in the house of the Lord with God's people and to partake of the means of grace in the house of the Lord. And you might think, well, everyone needs a Sunday off once in a while, right? Don't think that way. But I think you saints, if you were hindered for week after week, I trust that there would be a longing in your heart to rejoin the house of worship. And you would know that you were missing from your people. And you would start to long to gather with God's people and to attend to the means of grace and to fellowship. I think these things would happen. If you were stuck in a hospital and for a lengthy period of time, heaven forbid, you found yourself ill and could not gather with God's people to worship Him, you would miss gathering with the people of God. And hopefully you would realize that that's your foretaste of heaven in a very unique way that you were missing. And being disappointed at not being able to gather with the church, at that point, though, would it bring any joy to your heart to know that the church was still gathering? That's about the best I can do in terms of an analogy to Moses not being able to enter the promised land, but being able to encourage Joshua, his successor, nonetheless. It's a real profound loss that Moses is having to endure here. And God's people are going to march ahead, and Moses is not going with them. But He can be much encouraged, and he can encourage others that they are to rejoice in accepting this generous gift, which by God's appointment he is giving to them. Would it yet bring his heart joy for that? By the way, on this analogy, let us be instructed that Moses is not especially content to be absent from the Lord's people in his foretaste of heaven, nor should we be especially content to be absent from the house of God's people and his worship on the Lord's day, which is our foretaste of heaven. Moses would have never chosen to remain on the outside looking in, nor should you and I willingly forsake our foretaste of heaven with the church at worship. So with all of that in mind, Moses is told to view the land from Pisgah with a view towards strengthening and encouraging Joshua, who will soon be leading the people in. Which, interestingly, makes Deuteronomy a book which is kind of framed right here near the beginning with the announcement of Moses' death, and then it's right at the end that Moses actually dies. All of this book of Deuteronomy in the middle is the last thing, really, that the Lord is going to use Moses for to instruct the people. Even though he knows he's not entering the land, he is going to be used by God to help prepare others to do so, which adds a certain nobility here to the otherwise pain of us realizing what Moses may be deprived of. And this finally leads us to this last question. That's a real simple one for you. I pray that throughout the stuff we've covered here and looking at how God provided for his people then and their journey and all of this, I pray that you've been making some connections maybe in your own mind along the way. But I want to ask you the very simple question here: how is it that you are being prepared? How are you being prepared? It should be such a simple translation of their situation to our new covenant situation here. We are 1 Peter 1:1, we are the church in the wilderness of this world. God guided his Old Testament church in the wilderness. He guides us today. God provided generously to his Old Testament church. Even more generously, he has given to us now. God used a foretaste of heaven in the land to prepare his people for heaven then, even as he uses this foretaste of heaven in worship to prepare his people for heaven today. Many of the particular ways in which he guides and provides and prepares have changed. For us, it's not a crossing of the Jordan, for example, but the simple waters of baptism, no miraculous manna from heaven, but the bread of the supper. For us, not special revelation from God spoken at this time through a servant like Moses, but a whole larger collection of special revelation from God spoken at that time, and through Moses, and through Paul, and through Mark, and so on. It's through these more simple means of grace that God is preparing you for heaven, through his word, and sacrament, and prayer. But there is more here about how God is preparing you. And as we found ourselves often in Numbers going to the book of Hebrews, in Deuteronomy we may find ourselves going to Hebrews often as well. For the author of Hebrews draws many comparisons between God's dealings with his people back in the Old Covenant and his dealings with his people now in the New Covenant. And the recurring conclusion drawn by the author of Hebrews is that Christ has now brought a fullness which had not yet arrived in the Old Testament days of anticipation. And so my encouragement to you comes to this. If you can read our passage in Deuteronomy 2 and 3, and you can see some of the riches of God's direction and generosity and provision for the saints then, how much more so, the author of Hebrews says, ought we to celebrate his provision and direction and generosity today? Because so simply, Christ has brought the fullness. Fullness of revelation about our direction. Fullness of Sabbath for our foretaste of heaven. Fullness of redemption for our security and bold access to the throne. The things indicated to us regarding Israel then and God's goodness shown, which are so easy to find here, are even clearer and fuller for the church today. The coming of Jesus Christ has made even more abundantly clear to us, and the revelation that came with His coming, that you are His bride and He is preparing you for that day. How are you being prepared? So much of you being prepared for heaven is you availing yourself to Jesus Christ, preparing your heart and your life. That throughout the years of your journey, may they number many more than 40, throughout the years of your journey, that Jesus Christ is preparing you for that day. And so much of you being prepared for that day is you availing yourself to His preparation and clinging to His Word and attending to His other means of grace, sacraments and prayer, and fellowshipping with God's people, and knowing that Jesus Christ is doing that. Him seated at the right hand of the Father is in no way Him far from you. His Holy Spirit, who abides with you, is sealing the benefits of His redemption unto you day by day, and it should be more so every day. This is the fullness that Jesus has brought. The fruits of Christ for us is that God withholds no good thing for those whose faith is in Christ, the Christ who walked uprightly to perfection. Is your heart being prepared for heaven by the Spirit of this Christ? Are you longing for the Zion above? So much so that you're eager to partake of your foretaste of heaven, that you may have your heart inclined more and more in that direction. Has Christ laid hold of your heart and called your affections to Himself? Real simply, this is the story of how they got here and where they're going. In Christ, let us know our journey has had purpose, and that our destination will have glory. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, seal these things to us and encourage us in our journey forward. Continue to prepare us as a bride well adorned for her groom. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.